Well, good afternoon, everyone. Our pastor, Mr. Luker, is a man of tremendous faith and trust. He gave me extra time, a man of notorious short-windedness. But I do have a lot of material to cover. I'd like to thank everyone for the tremendous help and support everyone has been to me this past couple months. It's been a real help, and I just wanted to express my thanks for that. I'm getting used to the idea, but I don't like it. So we have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and so that's what I'm doing, just going forward one step at a time. Also like to make one quick announcement. The feast is drawing close. The Feast of Tabernacles is just around the corner later this month. I am the festival advisor in this area, and there are people who have expressed to me their need for a little bit more assistance, and there are also people who have expressed a desire to give some assistance. So I'm happy to work as a conduit for that. And we do have some needs, not for lots and lots of money, but for some money. Our goal, of course, is to help as many people as possible to get to the feast, and sometimes it just takes a little bit of help. And the majority of that comes from the home office, but it's too late for that. So we do have a need, and I know that there are people who are willing to contribute that way, and I'm happy to deal, you know, in that regard. So hopefully we can all have a good feast, and we look forward to that. Well, I will be reviewing the June, July, and August Bible reading program. It's kind of a daunting task. It covers basically Haggai and Zechariah. And to put a historical perspective on the times that this took place, in 586 BC, the armies of Babylon conquered the nation of Judah. They destroyed the temple, and then they carried the Jewish people away captive to Babylon. And we're familiar to a degree with this time period because this is the time period when the book of Daniel was written. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive to Babylon, and Daniel wrote his book of Daniel during that time period. And then in 538 BC, King Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So quite a group of people returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the temple. And at first they were very enthusiastic about it and started right into it, and then they ran into opposition from the Samaritans. And because of this opposition and because of some other problems that they had of their own, the work slowed, and for 15 years no construction was done at all. And that's when Haggai and Zechariah were sent to the people, and their messages were to stir the people to get back to the job at hand, to get them back to their original goal, which was to rebuild the temple. Now, the Bible reading program has a lot of commentary. Hopefully everybody has a copy of this for these last 3 months. And the commentary can be very laborious at times. Deals with a lot of controversies about different things, different people, and you know, when this might have happened, and who this person might have been, those kind of things. And we're not going to deal with arguments among scholars about, you know, who did this particular thing and so forth. But what I'd like to deal with today is this. What does God have to say to us today through these books? The messages were for the people of that day, but the admonitions are just as real for us today. God had given them a job to do, to rebuild the temple. And God has given us a job to do. And some of those admonitions are just as real for us today as they were for them at that time. As I said before, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, they were given the job of rebuilding the temple. And they started out very enthusiastically. Then they ran into opposition and got discouraged and quit building. So let's turn to Haggai 1 and verse 2. Says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So what the people said was, well, it's not time. You know, we're running into these problems, and it's just not a good time. I'd like to read in the Bible reading program. Dig my glasses out. The time has finally come when I need glasses from up here. The podium is too high. This is out of the June section on page 6. It says, the people maintained that it was not the appropriate time for reconstruction. We can look at this in two ways. First, circumstances did not appear ideal to them. And ideal is in parentheses. They had given up the reconstruction in the face of the Samaritan antagonism. That antagonism had probably not abated. God had not seen fit to remove the Samaritans from the land and replace them with people friendly to the Jews and their efforts. The Persian overlords had not quashed the Samaritan resistance and given new declarations of support and provided financing for the Jewish rebuilding effort. The Jews were waiting for some forthcoming miraculous circumstances. But God had already given them the task and provided miraculous assistance in the past. Their responsibility now was to step out in faith, to continue in obedience to God, and He would continue to see them through. If we wait for circumstances to be ideal to obey God, we will never obey Him. It starts talking about the lesson for us today. You know, we can get into this mode where, well, it's not, the circumstances aren't right now to obey God. A lot of times when people are starting into the faith, you know, it's like, well, I can't start keeping the Sabbath now because I'll lose my job or so forth. Going on, it says, our faith is tested through adversity. God wants to see how we will handle His commands, even in the hard times. Moreover, we must never put off obedience to God until some later, more propitious time. Consider when a person has a new job and learns that his employer expects him to work on the Sabbath. He might think, well, I'd be better not to try to take off Saturdays now. My supervisors won't go for that. I'd better wait until I've been here a few months or a few years and then press my case. This attempt to work matters out to obey God, hereby delaying obedience, is still disobedience. In such a situation, the person should immediately inform his employer, politely and respectfully, of course, that he henceforth will be unable to work on the Sabbath, and then stand by his convictions. This is the attitude God will bless, not an attitude of compromise and faithlessness. The second sense of it not being time to renew work on the temple involves the idea of there not being enough time. How modern an objection, notes the Bible Reader's Companion. Sorry, there just isn't enough time right now for prayer. I'd like to read my Bible, but I have to get up so early for work, and at night I'm too tired to do anything but read or watch the news. The people in Judea were also busy, too busy with their own affairs to have time or money to invest in the rebuilding of the temple. As a result, they lost out. You know, that's so prevalent today. You know, we just don't have time. It's interesting on the, you know, with not being convenient to keep the Sabbath. During the Vietnam War, I was a conscientious objector, and I was working in lieu of military service, I worked for the state, and we built parks and recreation areas and also fought forest fires. And we got called onto a forest fire on Friday, wouldn't you know? And when you fight forest fires, there's the part where, you know, it's exciting, the flames are raging, the helicopters are flying overhead, and retardant bombers and all this kind of stuff. But then when the fire is contained, there's what's called mop-up. And that usually lasts for weeks. And what that involves is the crews stay on the fire, and it isn't declared out until it's, you can put your hand anywhere and it's cold. I mean, it's out. So we got there and we were on mop-up. So Friday at dinner time, there's one guy on the fire who's the fire boss, and he has absolute control of this fire. He's the man, and nothing happens unless it's okayed by him. And he usually has a tent with a table in it and so forth. And I went to him, and it just so happened there was another guy on my crew. I was the foreman of the crew, and there was another man on the crew that was in the church as well. And I was 23 at this time. And I went to the fire boss and I said, there's two guys on my crew that can't work tomorrow. And he was bent over the, and he didn't even look up. He just said, tell them they're working. And I said, no, you don't understand. Tomorrow is the Sabbath and these guys aren't going to work. And there's, you remember in Daniel where it says, you know, the king's visage was changed? He stood up. I mean, his face turned red. And he said, I can take people off the street to fight this fire. And he said, if they won't come, I can have them thrown in jail. And he says, you tell those guys that they're going to work or they're going to jail. And I said, well, they're going to jail. And he just went insane. He said, you take your crew and you get off this fire. And I said, cool. So it's amazing how God works. You know? I got canned and it was the best thing that could have happened. So it does work out. But the other part is, you know, we are very, very busy. And there's time pressure that, you know, we're all under. And, you know, there comes a time, you know, when we just have to put our priorities straight and do what's important. You know, in my life, I don't want to belabor this, but, you know, there are things that, you know, that just can't wait. They just have to be done. Okay, Zechariah starts out, get into the book of Zechariah, starts out with a call to repentance. That's basically where our life with God and with Christ starts, is with the call to repentance. Zechariah 1, verse 2 and 3. says, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you." It's interesting the way that that's worded. Because we need to turn to God. And God says he will turn to us. You know, it isn't a matter of having God on our side. You know, it's a matter of us turning and placing our will under God's will. You know, turning of the hearts to the Father. In verse 4, it says, "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, says the Lord." You know, most people don't hearken. They don't hear what God has to say to them, and they don't turn. Haggai 1, verse 7, it's just back a couple pages. It says, "Thus has the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You know, it's something we need to do, you know, on a daily basis, is to consider our ways. Consider our goals and what our priorities are. God tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, to do the job that he's given us to do. We need to consider if our ways fit within those priorities, to see if we're seeking God's kingdom first or if we're seeking our own ways, have our own goals. Because God says that if we seek God's kingdom first, that he will give us those other things, the things that seem to consume our time. That if we seek God first, that God will take care of those other things. Then going up to verse 3 of Haggai 1, this was part of the problem that they had at that time rebuilding the temple. It says, "Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses or roofed houses, and this house lie waste," meaning the temple? "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So he's telling them, you know, think about this. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. So they didn't have God's blessing because their priorities weren't straight. They weren't seeking to do the work that God had given them to do, but they were going after their own goals, and they didn't have God's blessing, and therefore, you know, they didn't have enough. And of course, we, you know, earn wages, and where do they go? You know, we have to seek God first. Everything else is secondary. You know, they had a lot of excuses for not doing what they were supposed to do. And put this into a modern perspective, you know, we have lots of excuses too. You know, some of which are, you know, not our own fault necessarily. You know, but now, you know, the church is small. You know, we have opposition, just like they did. But we need to work by faith and not by sight. You know, we as humans desperately want to walk by sight. You know, we want to know that we have security. You know, we want to know that everything's, you know, all our ducks in a row, and we can see where we're going, and we can see that everything's going to be okay. But it just doesn't work that way. You know, the Bible's full of little ironies and so forth. You know, those who seek to save their life will lose it. You know, and so many things like that. You know, the first will be last. Because if we walk by faith, then many times the situation will seem, you know, absolutely impossible. But yet that's the way it has to happen. That's the path that God has for us. Zechariah 3, 1 through 8. This is another section that I'd like to cover. This is a vision that Zechariah had, and it's about Joshua, the high priest. Because they had... they had the high priest, they had Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea. They had a system of worship going. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or oppose him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment, or clean clothes. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So here's a section that talks about Joshua and how he was clothed in filthy garments, which are, you know, his sins, and how he will be given clean clothes because of the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I'd like to illustrate that this way. There's, in the Bible lesson, there are probably 3 or 4 pages of commentary on this section. And there's a lot of complicated things in there, and as I said, they go through controversial things and so forth, and different ways of looking at things. But I'd like to illustrate this way. You know, I have no right on my own to stand here and talk to you. I have no right to do that. Imagine, if you will, that, you know, my clothes are dirty, that I've got, you know, just stuff. You know, I just came off the job and I got, you know, roofing tar and, you know, just all kinds of garbage on my clothes. And that would be representative of my sins. And then, of course, Satan is over here. He's on the other mic, and he says, "What are you doing letting him speak to you? You know, I was there when he did, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And I was there when he, you know, did this and did that." You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he takes the prosecution and wants to discredit us before God. But then God says, now, wait a minute. You know, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you know, he has new clothes. You know, because God forgives us and sets our sins as far away as the east is from the west. So this is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And as it says, he takes away the sin of the world. And it isn't because of our own righteousness that we're worthy of anything. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As it says in Revelation, you know, the saints are given white raiment. You know, they didn't earn it, they're given it. But Satan is more than willing to accuse us night and day before God. You know, he is our enemy, our adversary, and our accuser. It's interesting, I was talking to my mom one time, and it's amazing what having children will do for you. Children are little parent appreciation tools, shall we say. So one time I was talking to my mom, and I said, you know, I'd really like to apologize for some of the stuff that Rich and I did. And she said, I don't remember any of that stuff. And I said, I only remember the good stuff. And that's the way God is. You know, that's the way he says he is. You know, he only remembers, you know, the good. So we're given new clothing. You know, we aren't earning salvation. You know, salvation isn't dependent upon overcoming to a certain degree, and once you reach this certain degree, then you've made it into God's kingdom. At the same time, we need to repent and remove sin from our lives. Now, why is that? The main reason is that sin interferes with our relationship with God. You know, our relationship with God and our living according to the Spirit and having a new creature, you know, formed within us. Now, like it says in 1 John, you know, he who is begotten of God doesn't sin. And God's Spirit within us doesn't want us to sin. You know, we're changed in that way, in that we want to obey God. We want to obey God and to please God, because it enhances our relationship with him. So we aren't earning salvation, but yet we want to obey God. Now, how is this possible? Turning to Zechariah 4 and verse 6, this is a scripture that we'll probably recognize. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this section is talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the work that God gave them to do, that it wasn't going to be done by their own might. Because part of the problem that they were faced with and the discouragement that they were under was that they didn't have the resources. You know, they didn't have the men they needed. They didn't have the everything that they thought they needed to do the job at hand. And God simply told them that, you know, it's not going to be by your own might. It's not going to be by your own power, but it's going to be by my Spirit. I'd like to read another section out of the handout here. It's in the July section on page 8. It said, God's message to Zerubbabel is that the work he is engaged in, that of building the temple, will be accomplished not by might nor by power, that is, not by mere human strength or ability, but by God's Spirit. Zerubbabel, as we know, had a rough go of it. He had been unsuccessful in getting past the foundation stages due to the Samaritan resistance and his own people letting down, and apparently his personal lack of zeal as well. Things had ground to a standstill for years. Now the work was back in full swing. Nevertheless, if left to mere human effort, problems would set in and discouragement would win out over all again. Satan, working to thwart God's people, would prevail. There were, in fact, already signs of concern. Some despised the day of small things, verse 10. Either viewing the lesser Second Temple project as nothing compared to the former glory of Solomon's temple, or looking only at the present meager circumstances and not envisioning the future God had promised. So they couldn't see, you know, what God had in mind. You know, they were looking at what they could see physically and not trusting God to do the work he had given them to do. But God blazes forth the wonderful truth that his Spirit is the instrument that will accomplish his will. It is the power that works in his people to give them ultimate success, the oil to fuel their lamps so that they can shine forth, shine forth his glory in achieving whatever he has commissioned them to do. This should serve as a great encouragement to all of God's people. In the work of participating in the building of God's spiritual temple, his church, we should certainly never succeed if left to our own. If left to our own devices, we would never remotely succeed in living the kind of life God requires of us. But we are not on our own. God is ever with us to help us. How timely this message is for our day, with its complex and manifold committees, boards, drives, plans, organizations, contests, budgets, sponsors, rallies, groups, and much more. These can never avail themselves to bring about the accomplishment of the task God has entrusted to us. Since it is from the first to last a spiritual work, it must be by the omnipotent and unfailing and unerring Spirit of God. The arm of flesh fails. He never does. Then it goes on. It says, moreover, just because something starts out small does not mean it will stay that way. Great things may well lie in store. And that was certainly the case here. Indeed, Jesus would later explain that even God's great and glorious eternal kingdom starts out like a tiny mustard seed. A day of small things is a beginning, not an end. We must remember this in all of our endeavors. With the power of God through his Spirit added to our efforts, what starts out as seemingly small and insignificant can grow to heights unimaginable to us. Even seemingly insurmountable obstacles can be overcome. As Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So it's very encouraging to understand that with God's help, we can do whatever it is that he's given us to do. God has given us a tremendous work to do, a work of helping God to call many sons to glory, of, you know, bringing disciples to him, of getting the word out, the seed out, for God to use in calling people. And we can finish the work that God has given us to do if we rely on God's Spirit and have the faith to understand that God is the God of the impossible. And so many times, you know, it just seems impossible, but it isn't. And a lot of times, He seems to work it out, you know, so that it does seem impossible. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you know, He could have taken them away that didn't take them across the Red Sea. But obviously, He did that on purpose. And a lot of times in our lives, He'll do that same thing. You know, He'll make it look impossible, because then His glory is revealed. Let's turn to Zechariah 7. Dropping down to verse 8. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." This is another section I'd like to talk about a little bit. I'm going to the commentary in the Bible reading program in July on page 19. It says, in verses 8 through 10, God reminds the people to focus on what's really important, the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, faith, and love. Then it says to compare Micah 6, 8, Matthew 23, 23. Micah 6, 8 is the verse that says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God?" So it's referring to that scripture that's fairly well known to us. It says, the true religion of looking out for the widow and the orphan, and it references James 1:27, where it says, you know, true religion and undefiled is to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. It says, true religion, looking out for the widow and the orphan, and other matters of serving and helping one's neighbor. It was the refusal of their forefathers to heed this message that brought about the exile. And that's in Zechariah 7, 11 through 14, which is just the next verses. It says, "But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they would not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit, by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord." So that's why the whole thing had happened. That's why the temple was destroyed in the first place, is that they would not hear the former prophets telling them to repent and to turn to the Lord. It says, "These things are contemplative through the national fast days." Oh, these are the kinds of contemplative thoughts the national fast days should have been stimulating. The fact is, the relationship of the people to God could not have been right, or they would have been right with one another. And that's Matthew 5:23, you know, where it says, "How can you love God if you don't love your brother?" Faith without a right way of life is a mockery of everything God stands for. The same challenge exists for God's people today. Fasting, prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, and the like can all become shallow rituals if they are not accompanied by a genuine desire to serve God and a lifestyle of integrity and outgoing concern towards others. You know, that last sentence is something that we should consider. You know, that fasting, prayer, Bible study, church attendance, you know, they can all become just a ritual. You know, it can all become, you know, just another set of, you know, religious standards. You know, they can all become shallow rituals if not accompanied by a genuine desire to serve God and a lifestyle of integrity and outgoing concern towards others. So just as back in their day, you know, they ran into those problems, you know, we have to watch for those today as well. You know, because we can outwardly fit the mold, but then as far as the weightier matters of the law, you know, we can become wanting. And by dealing with the weightier matters of the law first, then the rest takes care of itself. It's a matter of priorities again. We need to seek God while he can be found and call upon him while he's near. In Zechariah 9 through 14, Zechariah is actually, as far as when the books of the Old Testament were written, Zechariah is actually the last, it was written last of all the Old Testament books. So even though Malachi is the last book in the order, Zechariah was the last book written chronologically. And Zechariah 9 through 14 was written after the temple was actually completed. And there are prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, either his first coming or his second coming. As one commentary said, Zechariah blended prophecies of the present, near future, and final days into one sweeping panorama. So the bottom line is that our King and Savior is coming. There are quite a few prophecies in these last few pages of Zechariah that were fulfilled when Christ came the first time. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Most Bibles, there's a little star in front of the verse. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon the colt and the foal of a donkey." And of course, when Christ came into Jerusalem the final time, you know, he came in riding on a donkey. And that's a fulfillment of this scripture. Then if you go over a few pages, just one page, I guess, to Zechariah 11 and verse 12 and verse 13, there's, in my Bible, more stars there. It says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." And of course, Judas received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. And that was the price. Then verse 13, "The Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And of course, when Judas was sorry that he had done what he did, and he went to the temple and he threw the 30 pieces of silver, and they bought you know, the Potter's Field with the, with that money. Then in chapter 12 and verse 10, says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and it shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So here it's talking about piercing Jesus. They, you know, pierced his side with a sword, with a spear, sorry. So these are prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. It's interesting, in the commentary, they talk about, you know, how the Jews deal with all of this, because it talks about, you know, the Messiah being killed. And of course they look for a Messiah to set up Israel again. And they, you know, go through all kinds of explanations on how that might be. But that's all in the Bible reading program if you want to read more about that. I'd like to concentrate on Zechariah 14. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, you shall flee, like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even it shall be light. And of course we have a song that is based on this chapter. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You know, there are those who feel that all of the book of Zechariah was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's hard to see how people can feel that way, given the, you know, the language and so forth. There are many things, and United has actually put out something about this on, you know, different things that were fulfilled in type in 70 AD. But it's very interesting to see, you know, how some people can view things. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and upon, and his hand shall raise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and of the camel and of the ass and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it talks about if people won't come up to keep the feast, you know that it won't rain. And we're familiar with this. But it's interesting that, talking about after Jesus Christ returns, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept, and representatives from all of the nations will come to Jerusalem to keep the feast, and that God will use miracles to encourage people to keep the feast. In verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So God's Spirit will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the book of Zechariah takes us through a call to repentance, clear through the coming of the Messiah that we're looking forward to. It's interesting in the Feast of Tabernacles that, you know, we're all just tabernacling here on earth. You know, we have a temporary existence. And, you know, one of the things we do at the feast, and one of the reasons we're, you know, really wanting everyone that can to go, is that it teaches many, many lessons, and there's a concentrated, you know, amount of spiritual meat given during that time. But it also teaches the lesson that we're just temporary here on earth. You know, we're given a certain amount of time, which is, you know, very fleeting. You know, it's interesting, when I was 20, I thought I knew everything, and when I was 30, I thought, well, maybe I didn't know everything. And then when you're 40, you feel, man, I didn't know anything when I was 30. And then when you're 50, you go, well, man, you know, I'm not sure I know anything at all. Then you turn 60, and you go, well, I'm starting to learn something. And, you know, and then you're 70, and starting to figure it out. And then it's like the Russian proverb, you know, too soon old, too late smart. And you try to teach those who are younger, but you can't really, because there's just, you know, some things are just learned by living life. And, you know, you don't understand until you go through it. You know, you can tell somebody about something, but it doesn't, you know, you intellectually know it, but you don't understand until it happens. So we're given a certain amount of time here on earth to learn lessons and to prioritize our lives and to serve God to the best of our ability. You know, in Ecclesiastes, you know, it says the conclusion of the whole matter is to serve God and to keep His commandments. So through these 3 months of the Bible reading program and going through Haggai and Zechariah, it's very interesting that it tends to go along life's path. You know, there's a call to repentance. And there's prioritizing our lives. And then there's the goal set before us of the kingdom of God, living and reigning with Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic goal that is set before us. And it's a matter of seeing the value that's there and having God open our minds and show us the reality of it. The reality that, you know, it's such a precious, precious thing to be given this opportunity to have our minds opened through the power of God's Holy Spirit and to be given the vision of what's ahead. So I hope that you'll go through these lessons and read everything I haven't read. It would have been easy to get horribly bogged down in the technicalities. But the bottom line is, you know, that we need to serve God, to walk humbly before Him, and to do the best that we can to submit ourselves to God and to live our lives according to God's Spirit, and to let God lead us and guide us and allow that light of God's Word to guide our lives. So once again, please don't forget about the need for the feast, and I hope to see you all there.